I've not really got an introduction to this talk. I'm sorry about that. I find writing talks often really difficult. It takes me ages. But I'm really grateful to God that this week he's spoken to me profoundly. And my introduction is basically it's a real privilege to share the stuff that he's been speaking to me. So I hope that does. Let's pray. And then we'll get into what God has been speaking to me and what we can learn from that this week. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you're a God of your word. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that it's powerful. We thank you that it changes our hearts and our lives. So we pray this morning that your word would come with power into our hearts in the power of your spirit. And would it reap a harvest which builds for your kingdom. Please, would your kingdom be established in our hearts and our lives and our church for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Ever since the beginning of the world, we have God. There have been two kingdoms at work. There's God's kingdom, and we see that in Genesis chapter 1. God's people, in his image, with the responsibility to exalt him. And when it comes to it, the way they do that is by obeying God's word. That's basically what's going on in Genesis chapter 1. We may have seen that this week if you were in gospel teams. God's kingdom established with people with a responsibility to exalt God by obeying his word. But in Genesis 3, we see there is another kingdom at work. Satan's kingdom. A kingdom which is not about exalting God, but is instead about exalting men. A kingdom which is not about obeying God's word, but actually is being deceived by the serpent. If you get that in your head, you'll understand the whole of the world. That's basically what's going on. Two kingdoms that are at odds with one another, that are challenging one another, they're opposed to one another. And so the important question for us, all here this morning, is whose kingdom are we a part of? Whose kingdom are we a part of? And importantly, whose kingdom are we building? This is really important for us as individuals, but also us as a church. Because all the time we are building one or other of these two kingdoms. All the decisions that we make and the opportunities that we take are, if you like, think of it in this way, they're like little bricks. They're involved in building one or other kingdom. So what does your building look like? What does Christchurch Central's building look like? Is it a building which is basically working together to exalt men, as they did in the Tower of Babel or something like that in Genesis chapter 11? Or is it actually being part of the people of God that's gathered around God's word to worship him and to build his kingdom? We'll get into Ezra and we'll see how this shapes our understanding, because I think that's what's going on in this passage here in chapter 4. If you're new to the story, then what we've seen so far, it is basically that God's people who've been in exile have been sent back by Cyrus, the king of Persia, to rebuild Jerusalem and to start building. And last week, we saw that they didn't start building in the way that you'd expect. They were the people of God. They were concerned for the kingdom of God. And so they actually started not by building the walls of the city. They started with the furniture of the temple. They said the most important thing for us to be building is not a city which keeps us safe, but actually to be building a place where we can worship, where we can exalt God. That was their priority. That the heart of the matter, or the heart of rebuilding God's kingdom, is not bricks and mortar, but God's worship. Which is, of course, what Bernard's been sharing already. That's our heart for our building project. A heart which is building not just a building, but ultimately building for the kingdom. The bricks and mortar might be the physical result, but we pray that it springs from hearts that want to worship. And actually, the process may well change our hearts. More than actually, it changes other things. So as God builds his kingdom by his word in the hearts of people. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 13. This is where we finished last week. Move those to the bottom. They're important. Chapter 3, verse 13. It says this. The people couldn't distinguish the shout, the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. In verse 1, you can see that the news gets around that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord in Israel. News is getting out. And what's the news that's getting out? Well, there's a loud shout that's being heard. And as it's being heard, the news gets out that basically God's people are building a temple. God's kingdom is being built here in Jerusalem. Worship. God's people gathering to worship. And the thing is that whenever you find God's kingdom being built, that threatens Satan's kingdom. It threatens the other kingdom because, as I say, the two kingdoms are opposed. And if one is growing, then that basically threatens the other. And so God's kingdom is growing, and so Satan feels threatened, which is where you get opposition. Opposition comes in when basically you find that one kingdom is being threatened. And we know this in our own hearts, in our own experience as a church. When is it that Christchurch Central has experienced the biggest opposition within our city? Well, it's when we planted in the first place. When we said we want to be a bunch of people who come into the city centre to reach out with the good news of Jesus to people living in the city centre. And other people turn around and go, no, it's not your place, we're here. Opposition. Or when we plant Christchurch Walkley and we say, here's a place with people who need to hear the gospel. We want to grow a church there for the kingdom. What's the reaction? Not on my patch. Suddenly you discover actually that when you're doing the right thing, the opposition is at its peak. The opposition is greatest. Which is something for us all to bear in mind when we actually face opposition in the way that we go about our Christian lives. Opposition is not a consequence of doing the wrong thing, generally. It's often the consequence of doing the right thing. So we come to chapter 4 in the book of Ezra. And the thing about chapter 4 is that if you're a historian, this isn't kind of like following through the whole history. This isn't carrying on the story, so to speak. Because what you'll see, if you have a look in verse 5, you've got a time which is described. It says, they frustrated their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, and the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes. Basically, that's a span of history of about 100 years. So what chapter 4 in Ezra seems to do is it seems to almost step back and say, okay, we've got the story so far. Now we're about to have some opposition. But let me get this straight here. The opposition wasn't just one-off. It's basically the entire experience of God's people as they get out with doing the work of the kingdom of God. This is 100 years of opposition. Formal opposition, less than formal opposition. Throughout the building project of God's kingdom, God's people were opposed. And we're going to look at the tactics, the way in which that happened. Have a look at verse 2. So these people approached Zerubbabel, the head, and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So you've got some people who come up to the builders and say, let's help you. We want to give you a bit of a hand. We're committed to the same things. We worship the same God. And so please, let us build. And it's true. They were worshipping the same Lord since they arrived in the land. A bit of a background is that basically these guys were were exiles that were taken away from their own land, and they were resettled when people were taken, sort of, I guess, all jumbled up. They're all exiles jumbled up, and they were settled back here in this land, and they started worshipping the Lord. But they weren't just worshipping the Lord. So if you're taking notes, in 2 Kings chapter 17, we find out a bit more about them. It says this in 2 Kings 17, 33. These people who said, let's build with you. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. You see, they worshipped God, but they worshipped their own gods, other gods. Now, some of you who have been coming to church for the last few weeks will know that there's a fancy word for that. The word that we've been using is this, it's syncretism. Syncretism, worshipping God on the one hand, but also worshipping other gods on the other hand. And Zerubbabel turns around to these guys and the other heads of the and they say, no, you can't build with us. No, you're not welcome to build with us. We're building for the Lord. You can't build with us. Now, on the face of it, that just sounds a bit wrong, doesn't it? It sounds terrible. It sounds very, for want of a better phrase, unchristian. You've got these people who are coming along saying, we worship the same God as you. Let's work together and let's build the kingdom together. And they say, no, we can't work with you guys. It seems intolerant. It seems wrong in every possible way. It's harsh. But what those guys have in mind is this. You cannot build for God and for another kingdom. You can't build two kingdoms at once. You're building for one or the other. Which makes us think about the syncretism stuff in particular that we've been thinking about in our over the last few weeks at church and what that means. So here's the issue. They say, no, we can't build. You can't build two kingdoms at once. The danger of syncretism. Underhanded ways. And I want to say, first of all, that this may be a danger for some of us. It may be a danger in terms of shortcuts in God's building project. Looking for shortcuts or easy solutions. Things that will make life easier rather than building well. Because it would have been easier, wouldn't it, to say to those guys, yeah, come and build with us. Many hands make light work. You've got some gifts and skills that we perhaps don't have. Of course it makes sense for you to come along and to help us. But when you're building something special, there aren't any shortcuts, because shortcuts are short-sighted. When Karen and I had some building work done in our house, we looked at different builders. And one of them came back with a brilliant quote, really good quote. We thought, fantastic, we can make this happen. And I don't know why, but I did a bit of research, looked up the guy. He was a new company. And I discovered that he'd been on telly. He was a famous builder. And on a program called Cowboy Builders. And guess what? We didn't employ him. We didn't employ him because we want our builders to use the right tools. We want our builders to use the right materials. We want our builders to build properly, not to build shoddily, not to build something which looks right on the outside, but actually is crumbling on the inside. We don't want people who build like that, and God doesn't want people who build like that either. There aren't any shortcuts when it comes to building God's kingdom. And you know what? There are so many potential shortcuts that we as a church and we as individuals could make to give an appearance that we're building well. Maybe it would be adapting the gospel to make it easier to hear. So you avoid judgment and you start talking about some sort of Jesus fulfills you without bringing people to an understanding that we're sinful and we need saving. We need repentance. If we build on that foundation, we're not actually building on a true foundation. It's not secure. Yeah, they may look like converts, but ultimately, it won't last. The building doesn't stand. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's what we want to be as Christ Church Central. Just plainly and openly saying, this is the gospel of Jesus. And trusting not our own convincing arguments or magnetic personalities to save people. No, it's God's word that saves. Build with the right things. What about shortcuts in our discipleship? Yes, the kingdom of God is about building a growing kingdom of people, but also it's about us growing in our hearts, isn't it? Jesus being king in our lives. What about shortcuts in our own discipleship? But if we want to grow in God's kingdom, there are no shortcuts here either. And we live in a shortcut culture. Miracle slimming pills. Give up smoking with a patch on your arm. Wear some special belt that gives you those abs in 5 weeks. Rustle up a delicious, nutritious meal in your microwave for 2 minutes. But if you want lasting assured foundation, it will take effort. You want to be an Olympic athlete? Don't take drugs. You work hard. Want to play music really well? Don't mime. Practice. I don't know if this is unfounded and somebody can probably tell me one way or another, but the word disciple sounds a bit like the word discipline. It's not dissimilar, is it? Okay? You can't, I don't know if it's true and somebody can sort of tell me afterwards if I'm wrong, but you can't be a disciple of Jesus without being disciplined in following Jesus. Simple. If we want to build God's kingdom, then discipline is the bread and butter of Christian living. And discipline actually in those simple building blocks of God's kingdom, his word and prayer. We can't take shortcuts in our discipleship. We don't want our own discipleship as well and our own lives to be the cowboy build, to be the sham, to be the looking good on the outside but on the inside crumbling. Who wants to be like that? And yet it's easy to be like that, isn't it? You do all the stuff that people see. You're serving, you're active. And we almost assume that those things, the service and the stuff that we do, will replace the simple knowledge of knowing God and relating to him. I know that we all know this to be true, but it bears saying again, as a Christian, your private life is more important than your public life. Because if your private life doesn't match with your public life, then you're building a kingdom which is a sham on the inside. It's said every month. Well, no, sorry. It goes for us as a church as well, though. We can't be a church that seeks to build within the kingdom if we're not a church of godly discipleship. And we can only build if we're fueled and moved by the word of God and prayer. So I know this gets said every month, and familiarity can sometimes lead to a phrase losing its significance, but this Tuesday really is, in capital letters, is the most important meeting of our church's calendar. And if you want Christ Church Central to be building here in the city of Sheffield, then you will want to be there on Tuesday. No ifs, no buts. Tuesday is the biggest priority for us as a church. The word of God and prayer. Those are the building blocks of God's kingdom. So that's the first bit. There's no shortcuts in God's building project. But as I say, you can't build two kingdoms. Be clear whose kingdom you are building. Have a look at verse 4 and 5. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and all these things. You see, they were deeply disappointed that they weren't allowed to build. They were upset. They were frustrated. Now, why would it be that those guys get angry when God's kingdom is being built? Why would it be they're frustrated that they can't get involved? Well, actually, they're frustrated not because they're seeing God's kingdom grow and built. They're frustrated because they can't be a part of it. Who is it about? Is it about God's kingdom? Or is it about exalting men? You see, the problem for them is that actually they want the kudos of being part of the build. They want the status. It's basically all about them. Deep down, the build was more important for them because they cared more about their involvement than the opportunity to worship the Lord. And I wonder if, again, we see a little bit of ourselves in the attitude of these inhabitants. Is what is happening in church about God or you? Do you look at the ministry that you have as a way to become influential or as an opportunity to serve God and his people? Is the opportunity to sing in a band the thing that is about you and your voice or about helping people worship? Is the opportunity to teach a chance for everyone to see how intelligent or eloquent you are? Or is it an opportunity to serve God's people by giving them God's word? You see, the danger and the temptation in all our hearts is to build a kingdom that exalts us. To think more about our reputation. What do others think about me than the bigger picture? What do others think about God? When we're worried about ourselves, again, we'll start being drawn towards activity and position. We'll look for things that enhance our standing. And that is why this syncretism is so dangerous. Because we won't see it. We think we're doing the right thing. But it's only when we have a right, godly sort of look at ourselves that we see. Are we committed to building the kingdom of God? Wholeheartedly committed to his plans and his materials. The Lord building in us and through us by the word of God and prayer. Because as I said, when God's kingdom is built and growing, actually what you discover is this subtle approach fails. Deep down, anyone who is committed to building the kingdom of Satan is actively opposed to the kingdom of God, and Satan will hate you. He'll try the nice let's work together tactic. But when that doesn't work, the opposition becomes obvious. Obvious threat in verses 4 to 16. Verse 4. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. First is fear. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That kind of obvious persecution, making people afraid to continue building in the kingdom of God, is the next way in which God will, and there's the next way that Satan's kingdom will oppose God's building. And what it does is that it begins to threaten the things that we actually hold quite dear. It makes you afraid to build because your relationships will be impaired. It makes you afraid to build because your reputation might be tainted. It makes you afraid to build because your freedom might be taken away from you. And I want to say those things are real. And they do hurt. And they are difficult. And they are wearing. But that's what a kingdom built to exalt men will do when it's threatened. It will threaten various things. It will come in different shapes and forms, and this has happened throughout history. The interesting thing, as I reflected though, is they cannot threaten, ultimately, the stuff that builds the kingdom of God. They can threaten the things that we hold dear, but they can't take away the word of God and your relationship with God. But that's what they'll lead us to feel like we need to do. We'll be afraid. At this stage, I could recount plenty of stories of people throughout history who've stood up in the face of persecution and have just seemed really amazing to us. We would sit here and go, weren't those people 500 years ago who were burnt for their Christianity just amazing? And we could never think, well, that's them. We'd stand in awe. But here's a thought that someone gave me this week. It was this. It would be easy for us to go down the line of, if that person can remain strong, then why do we fear to tell our friends about the gospel? And it just leads us to feel guilty. But a great big oak tree grows from an acorn. Those giants of faith grew not just because of one decision, but because of every decision. Each and every decision to have faith, fueled by the word of God and prayer. And every decision that we make to live by faith is another little building block in the kingdom that God is building in this world, in our hearts. You want to be an oak? You've got to start as an acorn. Little things. So fear, secondly, lies. And this is particularly in verses 7 to 16, the letter that they write. There's a whole bunch of people writing their letter to King Artaxerxes, opposing God's people. They're there in verses 9 and 10. Well done, Ben, for reading them all. Osnapa. Who on earth is Osnapa? All we know is that he's pretty noble. But basically, you've got all these people. They're basically saying, the whole of your kingdom, Artaxerxes, is really, really in favor of you. We love you. We think you're great. But it's not all of us. There are these little people over here. There are these little people who are building this kingdom. And actually what they're doing is they're building a kingdom which is for God, which doesn't exalt you. The two, again, are in opposition. Look at what they say. Verse 15. So search the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That's why the city was laid waste. Jerusalem's a terrible city. You don't want that city to be built, do you, King Artaxerxes? Great King Artaxerxes, wonderful King Artaxerxes. No. They must be stopped right now for your good and for your sake. Now, the thing is, their lies actually have a bit of a ring of truth. They can point to evidence in the past and see that actually Jerusalem was at times a wicked city. That was why God allowed it to be destroyed in the first place. And the history books show it. But is rebuilding Jerusalem really a threat to King Artaxerxes? Is it really a threat to the nation? Well, no, of course not. It's not a threat to the nation. It's a threat to Satan's kingdom. It's a threat to the kingdom that exalts men. And so they'll want to discredit the kingdom of God in order to make it cease. So the lies begin. Let's put it in a modern context. Let's try and imagine what this would look like if it was in 2016. Those fundamentalist Christians, they really hate people. They're so unloving. Because when you hear what they say, it's just intolerant. They're homophobic, bigoted, they hate women. They say people are going to hell, even good people. Do we really want our children growing up being indoctrinated in this kind of hateful stuff? Do you know what? They even teach in their schools creation. They threaten to undermine our whole education system. And so the response is, well, legislation gets debated over religious tolerance. What you're allowed to say, what you're not allowed to say. Sunday schools get threatened with Ofsted inspections. Where previously school assemblies might have had a Christian ethos, now that's unwelcome because it might offend and is replaced by a secularist doctrine. Christian unions in our universities are excluded from the student union because of their intolerant and bigoted views. Those bigoted bakers in Northern Ireland. Look what happened to them. I heard recently of a parent at our kids' school being asked to stop her daughter talking about Jesus because apparently it was upsetting the other children. I could go on. You see, there's a ring of truth in all that, isn't there? They could take our words and say, this is what those Christians are saying. And on the face of it, it looks like we are. But we're not. It's lies. It's deceit. This is what's going on in the UK as a whole, distancing itself from its Christian heritage in favor of a different kind of society, a society which basically elevates people and our own views. And the result for us all, I think, is that we start to begin to believe the narrative as well. We do feel marginalized on the edge of things. And the temptation will be, because it's so wearing and draining and exhausting, to protect our reputations, to fear the repercussions, to alter what we say and what we believe, to perhaps even reinterpret what the Bible says to make it fit with what culture says. The temptation ultimately is to water down the gospel. Churches, well, we can still grow, we can still attract people, but we just need to spend more time speaking less about hell and more time about love. We can still grow, but we need to spend more time doing charity work out there and less work doing evangelism. You see how it's very easy for a church when it's opposed to basically end up doing the stuff on the right and the stuff on the left. Even though deep down we think we're doing building the kingdom for God, we're just building like cowboy builders. You see it time after time. Alter the message in an attempt to attract people so it looks like you're still building, but it's no longer God's building. It's a cowboy build. And thirdly, opposition wins. Verses 17 to 24, the king stops them building, doesn't he? We see that Artaxerxes writes a letter in verse 21, and he says this, "Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me, and take care not to be slack in this matter." Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? King says, no, don't build, stop building. It looks like Satan's kingdom prevails, doesn't it? It looks like he wins. No more building. Stop now. Cease. Now, it'd be a pretty depressing sermon to finish there. Opposition wins. But you know what? Doesn't it often feel like that? Doesn't it often feel as if we are on the losing side if we're on God's side? But it's not the end of the story. Briefly look at 5 verse 1, and then we'll head into the New Testament. 5 verse 1. "Now the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem and Judah in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God." God's people start building again. Why? Because the word of the Lord gets listened to again. Prophets raised up. God speaks. God's word starts rebuilding, even when it looks like there's opposition. And the most important thing to grasp, we'll think about that more next week, but we live in a time that, whilst there are similarities, as is seen with 2,500 years ago, there is one significant difference. As we keep on reminding ourselves, God's building project is not bricks and mortar in the way that this one appeared to be on the face of it. It's God building his church. And 2,000 years ago, 500 years after this opposition, Jesus made a promise. If you could turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we're going to look at. This is Jesus speaking, and he's talking to Peter, and he says, halfway through verse 18, a promise. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No matter how great the opposition seems, it's only people saying stuff and doing stuff. And yet the gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus building his church. A building project that, well, that goes on, that wins, that succeeds. And have a look down a few verses to verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." That's how Jesus is going to build his church. He's going to build his church through his own suffering. He's going to build his church by dying for it. You see, at the cross, Jesus experienced the opposition of the religious leaders, the political leaders, and the full force of the devil himself, dying on the cross. Everything taken away from him, his friends, his reputation, even his life. And as he endured that ultimate persecution, he hung his head in shame. Looked like the devil won, didn't it? But he wasn't the one who was shamed at the cross. Paul goes on to say this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What we see there is that this kingdom here, Satan's kingdom, did everything it possibly could to stop Jesus building his kingdom. And the one moment which looked like it had succeeded was ultimately the moment where his failure was secure. You see, at the cross, we see the devil overreaching himself. He used everything that he could to throw at Jesus, and it looked like he'd won, but he was the one who was shamed. At the cross, he was the one who was disarmed. He was the one who was defeated. And so if you want to be a part of a building project that will not crumble, then it's only God's kingdom that will never crumble. No matter what it looks like, no matter what Satan's kingdom looks like on the outside, no matter how strong, no matter how amazing, no matter how fearful it makes you feel, inside it is crumbling. You want to build for a kingdom that lasts? We're building God's kingdom, the kingdom that he is building. And so I'm going to finish just by saying that one of the most wonderful and profound things that I've been learning in particular this week is that the devil will still fire his arrows which threaten. He'll look like he's prevailing at times. We may fear. But when we turn to the Lord's building project and respond in the right way, with complete dependence on him, with utter reliance on his word, when we believe his word and when we apply it to those things deep down in our hearts, where there's threat, then God turns around those terrible moments into something beautiful. Beautiful moments of growth, of restoration, of building. Building that lasts into eternity. So please come on Tuesday and allow your heart to be moved by the word of God this morning. Word of God and prayer. Jesus says to us all and to the world out there, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Spend some time quietly, pausing, reflecting, thinking about the areas of the Lord building his kingdom in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, praying quietly, and then the musicians are going to come up and we're going to sing, Let Your Kingdom Come.